You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Church Stockton. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.
The series is called Jesus is Better. But do we really believe that? Is that really true of our greatest fears? The fears that have been passed down from our family of origin, or reasonable fears that we've adopted through our life experience. Our wounds, our traumas, our hopes, our desires can create in us a kind of fear that we hide, that we protect. Is Jesus really greater than those fears? I'm talking about the ones that you don't really want to take out in front of other people. The ones that tend to hide themselves in public. Is Jesus greater than those fears? Can he really do something about our anxieties? And if so, what resources does he have on offer? On the docket today, we're going to try to discover some of the answers to that question through the lens of Hebrews 13:7-19. And the very first word of this section is itself a robust container. It is an almost inexhaustible resource for your anxieties and fears. Hebrews 13:7 begins with a single word, remember. Does anybody know the most common command in all of Scripture? What was the most common command? Is the most repeated over and over and over again? If you look through all of the Old Testament, all the Hebrew Scriptures, and the whole library of Scripture, there's one command that keeps coming up over and over again, and it is two words, fear not. You don't have to be afraid. Angels would show up from heaven, and the first thing they would say is, fear not. I think that's a reasonable fear if an angel appears to you. But the first thing they say is, fear not. Jesus actually said, hey, you don't even have to be anxious. In fact, he commanded, don't be anxious. If only it were that easy, Jesus. In the age of anxiety, is it really that easy? Well, the second most repeated command in all of Scripture is perhaps an answer, perhaps the resource to battle fear. The second most commonly repeated command in Scripture is remember. In Psalm 77:11, the psalmist says, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I'll remember your miracles of long ago. Isaiah repeats a similar refrain where he says, remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, the Lord says. There is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. It would seem that remembrance is the means God has given to combat our worries, our anxieties, our fears, big and small. Now, the Hebrew people were masters at remembering. They embodied lives and lifestyles of remembrance as individuals and as a community. Through the stories they told, the songs they sang, the habits they embraced, the gatherings they celebrated, they were people of remembrance. Again and again and again, God commanded them to fear not and to remember. And so they took that seriously. They took that very seriously. In all of the feasts and the festivals, all of the rituals, they were called to remember. Even the Sabbath day was a weekly reminder to remember. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15, it says, remember that you were slaves in Egypt and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was a day of remembrance. It was a gift of God to remind them, hey, you're not a part of that culture anymore that causes you undue stress and hurry. You're not under the tyranny of another master. You're under the leadership and rule of a good God who loves you, who gives good gifts, a God of abundance, a God who calls you his own. Why does he love you? Why did he call you? Is it because you were better than all the other nations? No. I loved you because I loved you, he says. God reminds them not to live anxious lives in the way of Pharaoh, but to live set apart lives, set apart to God. And he gives gifts like the Sabbath and the feasts and the festivals in Leviticus, and through daily prayer habits and through symbols that they actually wore on their bodies to remind themselves of who their God was, who they were, and what story they were supposed to live in. You know why that's important? The story you live in is the story you live out. If you believe the lies of anxiety and of fear, it leads to all sorts of terrible consequences. In fact, maybe the most terrible consequence is the kind of person that you become if you live the story of fear and anxiety. But if you live a story of remembrance, that's a different kind of story. That's a different kind of person that you're becoming. Fear not, instead remember whose you are. Remember the things God has done. You can't help but respond then in worship. Remembering God's word illuminates a path to abundant life, which is a life of holiness. Remembering God's faithfulness in our past gives us hope for the present and for the future. So Hebrews and the people, the Hebrew people, remind us to remember. But there's a special kind, a specific kind of remembrance that here at the end of this amazing book, that the writer of Hebrews is commending to us, to them then and to us now. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 says, "Remember your leaders who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Remember your leaders. Remember your leaders who taught you the word of God. I've been following Jesus as long as I can remember. I'm a third-generation pastor. I was a part of a once thriving mainline denomination in rural South Georgia. My grandfather had been a statesman in this denomination. We saw so many moves of God in this denomination, and very recently this denomination has splintered and split because they forgot. They forgot the word of God. They forgot whose they were. They forgot who they belonged to. I'm now wrapping up my fifth decade of life. And in each of those decades, if we were to go to coffee together, I could recount the names. And maybe those of you who have lived that long or longer could do the same, of leaders who let us down. Prominent men and women of faith involved in all kinds of fruitfulness, but didn't finish well. Their names are not worth much right now. Their names bring anxiety and frustration, disappointment, perhaps disillusionment, perhaps deconstruction of faith. All kinds of scandals through the decades through leaders. How could the writer of Hebrews say, "Remember your leaders," in a way that's meant to encourage you? How could the writer of Hebrews say this in a way that's meant to bring you hope, to bring you a different kind of story? Catholics and Protestants, televangelists and local pastors, in every denomination and every theological tribe, leaders have disappointed us. They've let us down. But have they all? Right now in the United States of America, there are about 500,000 pastors. About 500,000 pastors who have said, "I will live a life of sacrifice. I want to live a life of faithfulness to God and to his people." And the overwhelming majority of them, including the overwhelming majority of the some 30,000 lead pastors, have been faithful. Hard as you tried, you could only come up with a small percentage of names that have been scandalized. So are we supposed to remember the scandal? Well, we certainly aren't supposed to forget. What are we supposed to remember? In fact, how are we supposed to remember? Well, the text tells us the first thing is remember by considering the outcome of their way of life. Verse 9 says, don't be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those who've been devoted to them. Here the author of Hebrews is reminding the church that the way of life they're called to is not one enchanted by voices of culture, not given to silly myths, not given to deceptive ideas that play to disordered desires that are normalized in a sinful society. The only way to be enchanted by those is through the lens of anxiety and fear and to forget whose you are and who you are. But instead, be strengthened by God's grace, the writer says. Remind yourself that the salvation you have came by God's grace. You didn't have to earn it in the first place. But also to know that your sanctification, your discipleship, what happens after you begin to follow Jesus is itself by God's grace. It is a gift of God's grace. And so when you find yourself in a situation where you want to prop yourself up and promote yourself in a way that's not true, that's not fully true, to be strengthened by God's grace. He has led you by and with and through His grace. And when you're lost and looking for who to follow, follow grace. Follow God's grace. You see, when God's grace was on their lives, the lives of your leaders, there was fruitfulness. But if they fell, if they fell away, if those people that you held in high regard out there somewhere, if they fell away, they began to take good and bad into their own hands. They did not follow grace. Follow grace. Look for evidence of God's grace and allow that to shape you. Verse 10 says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify people through his blood. Therefore, verse 13 says, go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, let us continually offer up sacrifice, a sacrifice of praise, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Don't neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So remember, the gospel that you received is not only the content that your leaders gave you, but also the reality of your salvation. This text is saying that the heart of what you learned from your leaders who taught you the Word of God is the gospel of God's grace. By grace you were saved, but you're again also transformed into the image of Jesus by God's grace from one degree of glory to the next, as 2 Corinthians says. So you don't have to earn God's attention through your suffering. Suffering may come, it will come. Jesus says, in this world, you will have trouble. When suffering comes, what's in you often comes out. When pressure comes, what's in you most deeply comes out. There's a saying in the military that none of us really rise to the occasion, we only fall to the level of our preparation. The level to which you have rehearsed God's grace, the level to which you have reminded yourself of whose you are and who you are, is it will determine the level to which you respond in times of suffering. In times of suffering, our anxiety causes us to do one of two things. You feel it in your body. In acute suffering of anxiety, you either have spinning mind or racing heart or pit in your stomach. You don't know what to do. Or you feel a threat from someone in the workplace or from a spouse or from a misbehaving child. And you feel it threatens your identity. And you feel you need to take things into your own hands for a moment. You know how you can tell if that's happening? One of two things. Either you get really big and loud, or you want to shrink back and hide. When you recognize anxiety, the writer of Hebrews says, remember to be strengthened by grace. Remember the gospel of Jesus. Remember that He paid the sacrifice, not just for your strength, not just for you to live your best life, but in the moments when you feel most anxious. He says, continually offer up worship as a beautiful resistance to the deceptions of fear. He says, do good and be generous. Do you know that every time you gather in the name of Jesus and the authority of Scripture, every time you gather on Sundays, every time you gather in a community group, every time you gather for prayer, every time you meet someone here from this church at coffee or at their home to be an encouragement to them, you are living out the gospel. You're participating in the good news of what Jesus has done for you. And you are sending a message. Ephesians 3:10 says that the gospel was hidden for ages in Christ, but that He has revealed those hidden things to the rulers and authorities in the church. So, it's not just a matter of church attendance. You know, when I was a little kid, they kept a little tally of how many people showed up on a Sunday. And what, anybody grew up in a church like that where it just had the attendance and the giving for that week? And you wanted to show up to make sure that number was good, right? Your attendance means so much more than that. Don't you know that the way you gather preaches the gospel to the cosmic powers, the rulers and authorities that are trying to dominate, manipulate you and the people around you? If you want to defy the voice of fear and anxiety, just keep showing up. Just keep showing up. Be faithful to the thing God put in front of you. Remember your leaders who taught you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life. It's not just what they say, but consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So when you consider those leaders who taught you the word of God, if some of them have disappointed you, if you have church hurt, which I don't know anybody who doesn't who's a part of a church. Do you know why? Because churches are filled with people, led by people, broken people, trying to live faithful lives in the way of Jesus. If you find yourself filled with anxiety when you think about these leaders, you know what the writer of Hebrews says? Imitate their faith. The Greek word for faith is the word pistis. And there's a whole range of meaning for that word. It can mean allegiance. It can mean trust. But usually it means not just belief, but faith and faithfulness. Imitate their faith, yes. Imitate their big, bold belief, yes. But you've been given a kind of measure of faith, haven't you? What you can imitate is their faithfulness, showing up, being disciplined, being honest about what's in your heart before God and before your friends. You know, that's one of the best definitions of confession that I've heard. Confession is not just, I did wrong, I gotta tell you, please forgive me. God, please forgive me. God, I confess my sins, please forgive me. And yet, We keep doing the same sin when that's a little private thing. Confession is saying, hey, I got to tell you, I'm feeling anxious right now. I got to tell you, I'm not feeling very good about my situation right now. Take what's in your heart out before your friends and before God. That's imitating the faith and faithfulness of the people who taught you the Word of God. Not just the generation before, but the generations of old, as Hebrews already talked about. Then it gets a little sharp. Verse 17, obey your leaders. That's everybody's favorite subject, isn't it? Submit to them. Woo, we love that word, don't we? For they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy, not groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us. We're sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you more earnestly to do this in order be restored to that we may be restored to you sooner. In the Hebrew Bible, there's not actually a word for obey. Did you know that? The word is shema, which is listen and do. To hear God's word is to do it. Scripture says it's him who works in you to will and to do his good pleasure. It just starts with surrender. So, and you're not surrendering simply to a leader. There are all sorts of leaders in this church. There's none of you in this room that doesn't have some kind of influence, some kind of leadership in the way of Jesus. Colossians says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord. And not for men. Why would God say, obey, submit and obey your leaders? Doesn't he know they're broken? Doesn't he know they don't have all the best ideas? Doesn't he know that they make mistakes, they can't see everything? Of course he knows. But there's something on offer for you when you obey, especially when you don't like it. When you surrender to leadership, to the leadership of the vision of a local church that God's called you to, and when you surrender to that and you activate your faith in there, something happens inside you. Your own joy is released. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive an inheritance as your reward, for you are serving. We're not serving men. We're serving Jesus. Last week, Pastor Christian talked about the remarkable way of life of early Christians, how they embodied the way of Jesus through the way they lived their own lives. The outcome of their humble holiness, their gritty patience, their relentless generosity, the whole world looked on with awe. Even their adversaries, even their enemies had to look on with respect. Even though sometimes they resisted or mocked them because they just simply didn't understand them, maybe they persecuted their way of life. These are the people that turn the world upside down. Don't you think they had leaders that at times they disagreed with? Don't you think they lived in a system that was creating anxiety within them? From the saints of old to the most faithful leaders of our own day, we can learn something, not just from what they believe, but from who they became. Right doctrine is important. It's very important. Why is it important? Because wrong doctrine has terrible downstream discipleship consequences. Meaning your map of the good life is off. Good doctrine is not just about being right and making right choices. Good doctrine is about liberating you to live for Jesus, to live faithful lives. When you look at your leaders, remember the outcome of their life. Imitate their faith. But there's something else going on here, I believe. Something more profound. Did you notice I skipped verse 8? What's verse 8 say? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Who is the best submitter in all of Scripture? It's Jesus. Who is the most obedient in all of Scripture? Jesus. Who had the greatest faith in all of Scripture? Jesus. Who is the greatest leader in all of Scripture? It was Jesus. People will always disappoint you. Leaders will always disappoint you. Why are our eyes on them anyway? We're not doing it for them, we're doing it for Jesus. So if you find yourself disappointed, let down, hurt by leadership, turn your eyes upon Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith. Fear and anxiety tells you to take things into your own hands, to cry out in outrage. Go get a consensus among the people. But on page 3 of Scripture, we find out that that doesn't work very well. Jesus is the one you're to remember. Remember Jesus. Consider the outcome of His way of life. Imitate His faith and faithfulness. In his memoir, The Pastor, Eugene Peterson recounts a story of when he and his wife Jan visited a monastery in New Mexico. He writes, one of the monks was leading us on a path from one set of prayers to the next. And the path led through the cemetery. We passed by the graves all over the place, but there was one open grave. My wife Jan asked, "Oh, did one of the monks die?" And they said, "No, that's for the next one." Ominously. As they passed by and as they prayed, they realized what the meaning of this was. 3 times a day, these monks would pass through this graveyard on the way to pray and remember. Whether decades or years or months or days away, truthfully, one of them might be next. One of them would someday face the grave. Why would they do that, though? It sounds rather morbid, he says. Don't you want us to move away from anxiety, Lord? I do, the Spirit whispered. They made a practice of facing their anxieties and remembering their own death in order to be encouraged. How could this be true? Because for Christians, death is the path to resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." The Apostle Paul was not one to hide his emotions. But there are a couple of times in Scripture where he just simply bursts out into song. And it's captured right there in this Scripture. Commentator Leon Morris says, the word kentron, sting, is used of the sting of bees or scorpions and the like. Death is a malignant adversary, torturing people. But Jesus has drawn its sting, and it is harmless to those who are in Him. Remember Jesus. Remember the outcome of His way of life and imitate His faith. What was the outcome of His way of life? Well, yes, it led Him to the cross, but also to the resurrection and to the ascension. And someday we will be with Him. When you look at your own death, when you look at your own anxieties, remember that that does not have the final word over you. It cannot name you. You belong to Jesus, the one who passed through death. And someday will call you to new life and resurrection, to a new heaven, new earth reality in Him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul says, you want to remember? There's a way to remember. It's called the Lord's Supper. For as often, or he says, in the same way, Jesus took up the cup, verse 1 Corinthians 11:24. And after supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant of my blood. Do this, and often as you drink it, do it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's skip the verse. In the same way he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a cup of is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Again, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. What do you mean you proclaim the Lord's death? You're proclaiming that Jesus' death gives meaning to your life and death.